I'm hoping it's great to be with you, by the way. I do miss all of you folks that were on Tuesdays last year, since you've abandoned us and moved to Thursdays. It's not mutual, I can tell, but we miss you on a Tuesday, but we're delighted your evening's going so well. And it's great to be with you again tonight for this session on the presence of God. I'm hoping that in front of you, you have both a handout and a Bible and possibly a pen so that you can scribble some things down as we go. Jamie's told you what's going to happen. Are there still? Feel free to throw something at Jamie if at any stage the PA stops working in the way that you would like it to be doing so. In the first half of the talk, I'm going to do a general survey of the theme of the presence of God through the Bible, and then we're going to draw some implications from that teaching together in the second half of our time before you do some more things around your table. Let me start by saying that Christians are hungry for the presence of God. We're hungry to know him intimately. We're hungry to have a deeper experience of him. If you're ever running a Christian conference and you want to ensure that your seminar is sold out, then call it something like Going Deeper with God or Encounter God, and you're sure to have them queuing at the door. And quite right too, because from beginning to end, the Bible is the story of God's determination to be present with his people. In the Garden of Eden, some will remember, God walked around among his people in the cool of the day. After the fall, one of the most horrifying things, they were expelled from his presence, the place where God was in the garden. And then at the other end of the Bible, when we get to Revelation 21, one of the things that excites John so much in his vision of the new creation, it's because it's the place that the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So God's presence with his people is a major theme of the Bible, and as I hope we've begun to see the last few weeks in Exodus, it all centers in on Jesus. So 4 points this evening and then those four implications. First, God promises to be present with his people. After the fall, we're left asking the question, there they were in God's presence, then they're kicked out. Will God ever again be present among his people? And wonderfully, he promises that he will be. I did this on Tuesday as well. Could someone pass me a Bible? This is so embarrassing. Thank you, Melanie, very much indeed. It's very embarrassing. Could you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3. Which is on page 56. So God's promising to be present with his people, and in the first instance, he makes that promise to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, not 14 and 15. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then as we read on in Exodus, we see that what is true of Moses is true of all of God's people. He will be with them to keep his promises to them, and to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt, and to take them to the land that he promised to their fathers. And some even argue that even the very name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, as it's translated, is not just a statement of God's self-existence, but a statement of his commitment to be present with his people. One writer would have it translated, "I will be with you is what I will be." And the point is that hard times will come for Moses, and hard times will come for all of God's people. And you remember when we got to chapter 5 in Exodus, things seemed to be getting worse for God's people, even worse than they had been before God had remembered his covenant as he did at the end of chapter 2. But from this moment on, this disclosure of God's name, well, every time someone hears the name of the Lord, Yahweh, they hear this promise of the Lord's commitment to them. I promise to be with you to fulfill my promises. So you can imagine a young Israelite asking his dad, "Dad, what kind of God is our God?" And the reply coming back, "He's a God who promises to be with us to fulfill all of his purposes." And so the general rule in life is that the richer and more successful that someone becomes, the bigger the gates at the front of their house and the longer the driveway that separates them from the rest of the world, the harder it is, you can say, to gain access to them. But this God doesn't live in a mansion behind the stars with great big gates and a very long driveway so that no one can get near him. Yes, his holiness and our sin make it hard for us to be together, but fundamentally, this God wants to be present with his people. And that, of course, is what happens. Second point, God models his presence with his people, and he does it first in the tabernacle. So would you flick on, please, to chapter 25. We're on page 78. And you may remember this key verse, verse 8. God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So we've seen that the book of Exodus has three sections, three peaks to it, if you like. In chapters 1 to 18, the Lord delivers his people at the Red Sea. In chapters 19 to 24, the Lord demands obedience from his people at Mount Sinai. And then in chapters 25 to 40, the Lord dwells with his people in the tabernacle. And although the story of the plagues and the Passover is the most famous bit of the book of Exodus, actually the climax that it is working towards is this third section. The highest peak, if you like, is the tabernacle. And our verse here, chapter 25, verse 8, tees up the whole of the rest of the section through to the end of the book. One American writer, Dale Ralph Davis, says of this verse, "If you don't snag your pants on this verse, you're going to miss the rest of the book of Exodus." I think he's talking about his trousers rather than his undergarments, but he's saying that if you miss this verse, you're going to miss the rest of the book, because that's how important it is. God's saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's my purpose. I'm going to dwell among them. And so the tabernacle is the place where God dwelt, lived right in the middle of the Israelite camp. It symbolized very powerfully that God was right at the heart of Israel. And wherever the people went, the tabernacle went too, because God was not about to leave his people. He was determined to be with them as he modeled his presence. And we saw last week that that's how the book of Exodus ends. So on to chapter 40, the last page of Exodus, page 96. The tabernacle's been built exactly as the Lord had asked. And then on verse 34 on page 96. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journey." So God was dwelling among his people. But that little reference to their journeys reminds us that the tabernacle was only a temporary home for God. And so when Israel's wanderings came to an end and they'd got into the promised land and they'd gained victory over their enemies and the Lord had given them rest, well, God let King David's son Solomon build him a more permanent home. And that's subpoint B. God models his presence with his people in the temple. And would you flick on, please, to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11. And we're on page 341. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11, page 341. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, this temple. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So the issue again is God's presence with his people, and God says, I will live among the children of Israel in the temple. And so Solomon builds it. In chapter 8, he calls it an exalted house, a place for God to dwell forever. And he dedicates it in the most astonishing festival, sacrificing 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. Because for the people of Israel, there is nothing more important than for God to be present among them. That must have been an awesome sight and a very bloody one, but it wouldn't last all that long. And so we come to what I'm calling a few bugs in the system. Debbie Bug sent me an email complaining that I was taking her name in vain, but I've told her she ought to get used to it. And so here we are with our bugs in the system. And the first is that the temple is too small to contain God. And Solomon himself sees the problem. If you're over a couple of pages in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, on page 345, chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon asks, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The temple was beautiful, but it was just a temple. Solomon knew there's no way that a building can contain the living God. It's like trying to empty the oceans into a wine glass. There's just no way that it can be done. But even that is only half the problem. The second bug in the system is that the people are too sinful to live with God. And if you're over a page in chapter 9, verse 6, we'll read there. Chapter 9, the people too sinful to live with God. God says to Solomon, chapter 9, verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So you'll see that God's ongoing endorsement of the temple was conditional. If Solomon or his sons don't keep God's commands, it'll be curtains for the temple. God will reject it. And of course, that's exactly what happened. From here on in, the story of Israel pretty much as a catalogue of disobedience and disaster. So flick on another few pages to the end of 2 Chronicles, if you would. End of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. We're on page... Sorry, there's quite a lot of Bible flipping this evening. It helps us to trace this theme through. Page 463. Actually, we'll start at the bottom of 462. Page 462. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And verse 14. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. Now, I've referenced Ezekiel 10 on the sheet. Famously, the glory of the Lord rises and departs from the temple. the people were too sinful to live with God. And so he gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was overthrown, and that very symbol of God's presence, the temple, was destroyed. And so God's presence seemed further away than ever. It was like the fall and the expulsion from the Garden of Eden all over again. And so by the rivers of Babylon, says the psalmist, we sat down and wept. But God, of course, never forgets his promises. He'd promised to be present with his people, and so now, even though the temple's destroyed, God promises a new temple. And in Ezekiel 44, verse 4, I've put it on the sheet, I think, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord filling a new temple. And I haven't put this one down, but in Haggai 2, verse 9, the Lord promises that this new temple will be even more glorious than the last. And so in time, under King Cyrus, the people return from exile, and they rebuild the temple. But when it's built, we read in Ezra 3:12, which isn't on your sheet, Ezra 3:12, that when the priests and the old men who remembered the first temple saw it, they didn't rejoice at its beauty, they wept, because it wasn't even as nice as the last one. And so that's how the Old Testament ends, with God having promised a glorious new temple. And something's been built, but that's not it. So we're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They finished that temple in 516 BC, we think. So for 516 years, they were waiting and waiting for God to be present with his people. And that's what happened when Jesus came. God is perfectly present with his people in Jesus. And so we're on into the New Testament now. Our last point in this survey before we draw some threads together, John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a bit much to be expected to flip the Bible and drink coffee and take notes all at the same time, but you're doing a remarkable job for this time of night. God perfectly present with his people in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the fulfillment of God's promise to be present with his people. And some will remember that even John's choice of word makes the point. The verse literally reads, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Because in Jesus, God was pitching his tent among us. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, were Old Testament models, but the New Testament reality was Jesus. And there's something else in the verse as well. You remember how when Moses built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled it? And when Ezekiel saw the new temple, the glory of the Lord filled that too? Well, glance again at verse 14. Notice that as John looks at Jesus, he can say, we have seen the glory of the Lord. Not in a building, but in a man. I put some verses from chapter 2 on the sheet as well. John experts will remember that in those verses, Jesus explicitly refers to his body as the temple. So this desire of God to be with his people, all of those promises of God to be with his people, the models of tabernacle and temple, they all of them reach their climax and Jesus. He is the place where God is, as God is perfectly present with his people in Jesus. Let me rattle through four implications. First, and very obviously, we meet with God in Jesus. John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you'll see the significance of what John is saying. If our friends want to meet with God today, they won't do it by going to a holy building. They won't do it by standing on a mountaintop. They won't do it by hunting out some mystical experience in worship. We meet with God by meeting with Jesus in his word. And the temple was too small to contain God, but Jesus wasn't. Do you remember that verse in Colossians 2:9? In Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily. That's the positive. The place we meet God today is in Jesus. Or to put it in as a negative, now that Jesus has come, there are no special buildings anymore. When you walked into the temple in the Old Testament, you were walking on holy ground. When you walk into a mosque today, the Muslim will tell you that you're walking on holy ground, and that's why you have to take your shoes off. But we Christians don't have any holy buildings anymore. Cathedrals are no more holy than cinemas or pubs. There's a church down the road, just off Burdett Road in the East End. I used to live just down the way from it. And if I remember correctly, they've got a big sign just over the front door. This is none other but the house of God. And every time I went past, I used to have to resist the urge to find a hoodie and to get some graffiti and to spray it all over it. You'd only need one word to make it theologically accurate, and it would be the word not. This is not the house of God. Thorpe needs the bathroom. And this is what I'm about to say. But in St. Helens, you'll see it's fascinating, because I think it happened after the bomb. They've done it very differently. It's not as you walk into the building. It's actually as you walk out. It's above the TARDIS. This is none other but the house of God. And so you walk out of the church building at St. Helens to serve God in his temple, the whole of creation. And I gather, Stephen will have to tell us, I gather that was a deliberate change, because it used to be the other way round pre-bomb, but they flipped it round. You can tell us afterwards. Is that right? There we go. We're copying something useful. That's why it's... By the way, that's why it's fine to drink coffee or eat a meal or serve beer in a church building. It's why it's fine for children to run around and make noise and laugh. It's because there is no one place that is more holy than another. In fact, on a Sunday morning, our pulpit has become something of a meeting place for the young of St. Helens. If you ever lost one of the Screens children, you'll find them in the pulpit. There's a young member of St. Helens who thinks it's a useful place for her to go and do her business. If she ever, in her nappy, if she ever needs to evacuate herself, she goes up into the pulpit, shuts the door, a little bit of peace and quiet. And we hope that she doesn't break the microphone, and we hope she doesn't fall out. But I don't think we mind at all. I rather enjoy that people go up there, because we don't meet God in special buildings anymore. There's no part of the building that's more holy than any other. We meet God in Jesus. Second, we enter into God's presence through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 22. And that's on page 1210. 1210, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you remember that bit right in the middle of the temple called the most holy place, and only the high priest was allowed into it, and he was only allowed in once a year, and even then to perform a sacrifice for sin. And legend has it that they used to tie a rope around his leg so that if he died while he was in there, they could pull him out without anyone else having to go in, so that they would be consumed by God's anger as well. Well, notice again the power of Jesus's blood. Through it, we gain access to the presence of God, to the holy places. So we said that we're too sinful to live with God, and we are. But on the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin once and for all. In the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but the blood of Jesus can. So we enter into God's presence through Jesus. And that's why our verses continued, let us draw near. Jesus has opened the way to God. He's flung open the gates of heaven, removed every no entry sign, and made it possible for us to approach him with confidence. So of course we're going to draw near. Of course we're going to want to pray. And of course we're going to want to persevere in faith all the way to heaven. Or again, to put it in the negative, there are no middlemen anymore. There are no middlemen anymore. In the Old Testament, access to God came through a mediator, a middleman. If you wanted to know God, you needed a priest. But Jesus is our priest. He is our mediator. He is the only middleman we need. That's why that formal Roman Catholic teaching that says that you approach God through a priest at confession is such an offense to Jesus. That's why the idea of praying to a saint or to Mary so that they can then plead our case before God is such an offense to Jesus. We enter directly into God's presence through Jesus. He's the only middleman we need. The same is true of so-called worship leaders today. Quite common for some to hear someone who leads the music in church speaking of their job as leading people into the presence of God. Simpo tells me that there are three particular chords that are considered in those circles to be even more powerful than all of the other musical chords at ushering, seriously, at ushering people into the presence of God. And of course, singing and music are wonderful gifts from God, and it's right that Christians consciously draw near to God or remember his presence with us when we meet together. And we've no excuse for being slightly disinterested in our meeting together sometimes, perhaps, when we get together. But the idea that someone at the front could lead us into God's presence is utterly offensive to Jesus. It's so patronizing to him, actually. Oh, Jesus, you did your best on the cross, but you need my work to make it stick. We enter God's presence through Jesus. No special people, be they worship leader or preacher, no special rituals can bring us any more into God's presence. The blood of Jesus does it all. Third, we live in God's presence through the Holy Spirit of Jesus. You may not want to turn there. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. So that at the very moment someone becomes a Christian, God pours his Holy Spirit out into our hearts in such a way that he comes to dwell inside us, making each and every individual Christian a modern-day temple of God. And Ephesians tells us that what's true of us individually is true of us corporately as well. The local church is a temple of God. We together are a place where God dwells. And the great implication of all that is, and actually the more you think about it, the more amazing it is. Because God lives in us like this, we are never on our own. And God himself is personally present with us wherever we go. We never leave his presence. We live there. We're not in it for a bit. You sometimes think that we're more in God's presence somehow when we're in an exciting Christian meeting, or we've heard a really good sermon, or when we're most convicted of our sin. But that's not it. Well, we sometimes think that we drift in and out of God's presence according to how well we're doing in the Christian life this week, or whether we've had a quiet time, and that's not it either. Actually, that too is to dishonor the work of Jesus. Christians have been brought into the presence of God permanently. And so, says Paul, honor God with your body. Flee from sexual immorality. And honor God with your body while you wait for heaven. Fourth and final implication, we will live perfectly in God's presence in his new creation. And that verse from Revelation 21, as John looks forward to the new creation, he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. I don't know what you're looking forward to most about the new creation. Many things, I guess. Julian Barnes, there's a famous book called The History of the World in 9.5 chapters. And in it, he has a chapter on heaven. And for him, heaven is a place of ultimate self-fulfillment, a place where you get whatever you want, where all of your wishes come true. So whatever you want when you wake up in the morning, you can wish for it, and then you get it that day. So Barnes's character, first of all, decides, I think, that he wants to be good at golf. And so he has some lessons, and he gets better and better at golf. And then he wants to, I want to play on a famous course, and he plays on a famous course. And then he wants to play on another famous course, and then he wants a hole in one, and then he wants two holes in one. And then soon he's gone around every famous course in the world in 18 shots, a hole in one on every hole. And so he gets bored of golf and he gives it up, and he wants to play tennis, and he wants to play with someone famous, and then he wants to play someone else famous, and then he gets bored of tennis because he can beat them all, six love, six love, six love, and then he wants another sport, and then soon he gets bored of that, so he takes up a musical instrument, and when he's mastered that, he gets bored of that, and then he chooses sex, so he wants to sleep with a particular woman, and then a different woman, and then every famous woman from history, and soon he gets bored of sex, and eventually every single character in heaven votes themselves out of existence. They wake up and they say, I'll tell you what I wish for, I just don't want to exist anymore. Because there is actually nothing more boring than selfishness. It's fascinating for a little while, but it's soon very empty. You know the best thing about the new creation? The Lord God will be dwelling there. And because his perfections are infinite and endless, we will never tire of gazing upon him and getting to know him better and better and better and serving him more and more and more. We will never exhaust his beauty or his excellence, and we will be with him. It'll be a great thing. Over to your tables. There's some discussion questions that I hope will help you to ram some of that stuff home a bit more.